Good morning once again. Looks like most everybody has found their seats. Did you stay cool this week? I'm reminded of that musical, It's Cool in the Furnace. With Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was cool in the furnace this week all over the United States. Very, very hot. Okay, I'll open the Bible study with prayer. If you all bow your heads, please. Almighty Father, we come before you to thank you for your blessings, to thank you for revealing yourself to us. We pray that you would inspire the speaking and the hearing today, that we would look to you and your word to understand and to gain understanding of the kingdom of God that you offer to us. And we're so thankful for the opportunity that you give to us through that. We pray, Father, for your inspiration. We ask for your guidance and certainly for your presence to be here. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We've been doing a series on just what do you mean the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a mystery to most, or so says Paul. Just what did he mean? This morning we will take a look at the kingdom of God as the ultimate human destiny. We've looked at the kingdom of God that God will establish on his earth as an everlasting kingdom, and that's true. We've looked at how and why it will be very different from the world as it exists today. There will be a seismic change when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom on the earth. There's no question about that. I don't think that we can fully grasp just how different the world will be, even though prophecies are very clear on what some of those changes can and will be. We've looked at how it will be very different. We've looked at how it will change the behavior of both human and animal, but there's more. Ultimately, there is much more when we talk about the kingdom of God in its ultimate sense. So that's what we want to look at this morning, and I'd like to begin with a statement that Paul made over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 50. We'll be spending a good bit of time this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so you may want to put a marker there. But in verse 50 of chapter 15, Paul states simply, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So the question is, if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, what will? What will inherit the kingdom of God if it's not flesh and blood? I mean, it's a very dogmatic statement that we read here, and that will be our focus this morning as we go through the Bible to see what it is that will inherit the kingdom of God. Inheriting or entering the kingdom of God is something that Jesus Christ discussed on a number of occasions. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 25, please. Matthew chapter 25. In verse 34, we have a discussion that talks about this. Matthew chapter 25, in verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So we see here that Jesus Christ talked about inheriting the kingdom. And he talks about entering the kingdom, and the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is used in the words are used interchangeably, and what it will be like and what it will take to enter into it. This is one definitive statement, and notice that it states that this kingdom, whatever it might be, was prepared from the foundation of the world. So it goes way back in time, predating, You know, if you're talking about the foundation of the world, it predates the creation of man. This kingdom had already been prepared. Let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 has an interesting dialogue between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees that came to Jesus Christ on the sly, as it were. We read in verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." A very prominent man. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God.'" And that's an interesting admission, isn't it? The Pharisees constantly criticized Jesus Christ and tried to trip him up, but the ruler here of the Pharisees admitted that they knew that he was sent a teacher from God. And here was the rationale. "For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this makes an interesting statement because not only can't you enter into it, you cannot even see it. So let's notice how he describes one that is, as we will read later, born of the Spirit. "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" So Nicodemus queries on how this can be. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," baptism, "and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So here you have two requirements. One is to be baptized. The other one is to be born, quite literally, of the Spirit in order to be able to enter, to inherit the kingdom of God. "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So he makes a comparison here, stating that someone that is literally born of the Spirit is like the wind. You can see what the wind does. You can see its power, but you don't know where it goes and from whence it comes. "Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?'" He did not understand. Now, if you look at the scripture here and the comparison that Jesus Christ makes, and then you look at what Jesus Christ did as the firstborn of many brethren after his resurrection, and these words begin to make a lot of sense. You know, Jesus Christ showed up in the middle of a room. He appeared. He manifested himself to the disciples on a number of occasions and then was able to disappear once again. Makes perfect sense when you compare it to what is written in verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So, according to Jesus Christ, is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So what does the Bible say about those that enter or inherit the kingdom of God? We'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Paul does a very good job of describing the contrast between flesh and blood mortality and the immortality that is given to us in the kingdom and family of God. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 50 once again. And like I said, we'll take the time this morning to just go through this and draw from it We'll begin reading in verse 50 again, and then we'll go back begin in verse 20. But I want to read verses 50 through 54 because it sets the stage. It defines what it will be like entering literally into the kingdom of God. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. The kingdom of God indeed is a mystery to most, but it shouldn't or doesn't need to be. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." The dead will be raised incorruptible, and those that are alive and remain will be changed to that same level of immortality. This is the promise that we are given in the Bible. 4, verse 53, "This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." In the mortal that God created in Genesis, and we'll go there in a minute, must be changed into a spirit life, a spirit being in which we will then inherit the kingdom of God. Hence the statement, flesh and blood cannot enter in. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then will be brought about the saying, will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And a great, great victory it will be indeed when we inherit the kingdom of God. Now let's go back to verse 20 and notice how Paul describes the resurrection. Actually, why don't we back up a little bit farther and begin in verse 12, because not unlike today, the resurrection was not fully understood, not generally understood, and there were many different ideas. Notice in verse 12, Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The notion that there is no resurrection is not a new concept. Or confusion about the resurrection is not a new problem. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. And there were those that said back then, there's no resurrection from the dead. There were differing views and ideas among the religious leaders of that time. Even the Jews, the Sadducees and Pharisees, had very different perspectives on this topic. And, of course, he's writing to a Gentile church that had all kinds of notions about the afterlife. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." So he makes a very strong point here, as we'll see, that, you know, if there is no resurrection, then Christ isn't risen, and if Christ isn't risen, then our entire salvation is at stake. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, because had Christ not risen, salvation through Christ would not be possible. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, contrary to what many believe. Many would believe that those that have fallen asleep, i.e. died, didn't perish at all, but are living in a different state through the notion of immortality of the soul. I mean, the doctrine of immortality of the soul is very widespread. It is actually a pagan idea that was passed down through various religions and then adopted into Christianity rather late, actually. I mean, it was not something that the first century Christians believed, and it's not taught in the Bible. The Bible says explicitly in Ezekiel, is it chapter 20 or chapter 18, that the soul that sins dies. I think it's Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, or Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 18. Take your pick and take a look. It's one or the other. And so the Bible says the soul that sins dies, yet many, even in Christianity, believe that the soul that sins lives forever in an ever-burning hell. The Bible doesn't teach that. So the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead is pivotal to our salvation, because if it doesn't exist, Christ didn't rise, and if Christ didn't rise, we have no salvation. And that was the point that Paul is making here. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Now think about that. You know, if believing in Christ is just for the benefit of now, Paul says, pity you. It's about much more than that. It's about much more. It's about inheriting the very life that Jesus Christ was given at his resurrection. Notice in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, that had already occurred, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So, Paul begins here, and for the remainder of this chapter, from about verse 22 all the way up to verse 50, which we've already written, he draws this contrast between the mortal and the immortal. So hold that thought, and we'll go back and let's review what Jesus Christ did at the beginning when he created man. Genesis chapter 1, we'll take a look first of all at verse 26 and 27. Remember, Paul is referring back to and saying, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Remember that we also read that, you know, this kingdom has been prepared from the foundation of the world. So whatever God is doing, God was very intentional about it, because when he created man, it was for the specific purpose of bringing many sons to glory. And he did it through, and it is continuing to do it through, the family of man. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So God created man, as it were, after the God kind. Notice, if you go back in, for example, in verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, the cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And so it was. So when God created the cattle and the creeping things and the birds of the air, he created species after their own kind. And that was on the fifth day. Verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, and the cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and he saw that it was good. And then we read what we just read in verse 26, that God created man after his own, in his own image, according to his own likeness. Now that's important to remember, because we were formed and created in the image of God. You know, you have these, again, metaphysicists would say, well, God is an idea, God is a power that permeates all of the universe, and then you have the pantheists that think that, you know, God is in everything. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God, in this case Jesus Christ, formed, fashioned man from the dust of the ground in his own shape and image. That's what it states. Of course, in chapter 2, it talks about the fact that man was placed in the Garden of Eden. And verse 16, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So he created the woman. But notice that the general assumption or the approach that we'll read in a moment with the temptation of Satan was that God's not fair. You know, he didn't let you eat from every tree. Well, notice what the truth of the matter was. God said you can, we've got this beautiful garden. You can eat from all the trees. Just not this one. But notice what we read in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree in, of the garden? Notice how it's framed. Has God indeed said? And a woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And a woman said to, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here is a very good example of how Satan works. God's not fair. He's not giving you everything you deserved. And by the way, God also knows that, you know, if he would let you do this, and notice the mixture of truth and error. You know, your eyes are going to be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So you have these facts and falsehoods stacked together. Their eyes indeed were opened. And they knew good and evil, but they weren't like God. But he also, he kind of placed doubt even on the fact that ultimately God wants us to be like him in a very literal sense. In fact, Jesus Christ said, and we'll go there later this morning, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, that you are to become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Satan is planting both seeds of doubt and deception at multiple levels here. And of course, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they learned this grand knowledge. I mean, look at how much smarter they got. They knew that they were naked. I mean, that's quite a revelation, isn't it? You know, they ate from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the thing they learned was that they were naked. Big deal. They thought it was a big deal, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So why were they afraid? They didn't seem to be afraid before. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "Yes, I did." No, he did what man has done ever since. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." But, I mean, it's your fault you gave me this woman. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So here you have the dilemma of mankind. We also have the description of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll go back there now, where he said, "As in Adam all die." Because Adam took and ate from the wrong tree, all men and women are doomed to die. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." That is a powerful statement that shows the power of God, because as in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. All in this case means all. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So here we are introduced to the fact that there are multiple resurrections. And what Paul is going to describe in this chapter, and this is what our focus is today, because it describes the very first resurrection of those who are Christ's at his coming, in which they will be transformed into the kingdom of God. Notice how that takes place. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under his feet is accepted." Now let's drop down to verse 35. "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?'" And that is a question that is still relevant today. I cannot overemphasize the importance of us both understanding and believing the resurrection, because so much hinges around it. Understanding the truth about death and a subsequent resurrection and a subsequent resurrection is critical because much comfort, much hope for the future hinges on that particular understanding. You know, it's kind of like, let me back up and preface what I'm going to say by saying that, you know, most people fear death. I mean, it is the most feared, second only to death as the most feared thing in people's lives is what I'm doing right now, and that is public speaking. But death ranks as number one. And one of the reasons is because people don't really understand what happens after death. You know, it's like the country song, you know, we all want to go to heaven, we just don't want to go tonight. And if you ever, you know, think about it really, you know, if heaven's such a great place to go, why do people try so hard not to? I mean, it makes no sense. And the reason people try so hard not to go to heaven is they're just not that sure that they're going there. That's what it boils down to. They're not that sure that the place really exists. As we act on our beliefs, and that's one area that people don't act on very often. Hence the importance of understanding the resurrection. And notice what Paul says here in answering the question that someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Verse 36. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow to body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. And here we go into, you know, a dialogue that I find interesting because it shows that first the Apostle Paul in the first century understood that there are different species. You notice here that it says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and other flesh of beasts, and other of fish, and another of birds. So he's defining the differences. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So he makes this comparison in order to emphasize the fact that so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. Indeed, that is so. You know, a lifeless body is planted into the ground. However, it is raised in incorruption. So now we start down in the next several verses tell us a lot about the kingdom of God, the family of God. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now the next sentence is a very important statement because, and I say this because there are many ideas out there contrary to what we're about to read by the Apostle Paul. He says, there is a natural body. We would all agree with that because we're housed in one. But notice he says there is a spiritual body. So when you hear theologians go down the road of the fact that, you know, there is no spiritual body, they can have their opinion. Opinions are like belly buttons, everybody's got one. But the Bible says that there is a spiritual body. And I prefer to believe what the Bible says. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, not an immortal soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ was the last Adam, and he became, when did he become? He became a life-giving spirit after his resurrection as the first fruit of many brethren. He became a life-giving spirit that was like the wind that Jesus Christ described in John chapter 3, that could manifest himself to interact with the disciples and could then disappear again and go away. He was and is at that point spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Again, drawing this contrast between mortality and immortality. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. Now, we all agree with that, do we not? I mean, we're descended from Adam, we're human beings, we are men and women of dust. But notice what it says, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And then in verse 49, we have the clincher. This is a statement of fact. It is also a promise. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What this is saying, brethren, is that in the same way we are living beings, as Adam was a living being, we, after the resurrection, after the change that he describes in the ensuing verses, we will, in the same way that we have been mortal, like Adam, we will be immortal like Christ. That's what the Bible states. That's what we live for. That's the promise. With that in mind, let's go over to Romans chapter 8, and we'll talk about sharing the inheritance of Jesus Christ for a few minutes, and then we'll go into a little bit more detail on this whole concept of immortality, because I want to drive that home, because when we talk about the kingdom of God, ultimately that's what we're talking about. The kingdom of God on earth for 1,000 years is just a means to that end. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8 in verse 13. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How many times did Paul write? How many times does the Bible state that the consequence of sin is death? And yet, nominal Christianity teaches that the consequence of sin is life eternal in an ever-burning hell. But the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, then that we may also be glorified together. Joint heirs with Christ. And we understand the concept of inheritance, don't we? Joint heirs with Christ is indeed a very high calling. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 1 repeats this concept. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of this world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Whatever Jesus Christ has become and has inherited, the scriptures say we will become that as well and participate in the same inheritance. There's a lot more that I can't cover in the time that we have here, but if you haven't read our latest booklet, What is Your Destiny? It's been revised and updated. You need to read that because it is very, very good in making the point of what the kingdom of God and our ultimate destiny is all about. Now let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. No discussion on this subject would be complete without reading this particular passage. 1 John chapter 3 in verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is another one of those little short, concise verses that says an extraordinary amount. Often the focus is that we focus on what we don't know, when in fact we should focus on what we can know. While it is true that we don't fully understand what we will be, what we can understand is that we will be like him. And that should suffice. One of the best commentaries that I've heard on this particular verse is by a German theologian named Johann Albrecht Bengel. And he wrote back in, I think he lived in the 17th century, if my recollection is correct, and was a brilliant Greek scholar that wrote a commentary on the New Testament books of Paul. And describes what does the Greek really mean, and it's still recognized as a very valuable work. Here's what he wrote on this particular topic. What we shall be, okay? He comments on that. Further, by power of this sonship, this what suggests something unspeakable contained in the likeness of God, which so exalts the sons of God that they become, as it were, gods. And people shrink back at that. And yet, Jesus Christ says we are children of God. And if we are children of God in the kingdom of God, it would follow logically that we would take on the attributes of God in the sense that we will live forever, we will be immortal in the manner that is described here. Let's take a look. Let's go over to John chapter 10. Because I think it's important to note that this notion of becoming like God or a member of the God family is actually what got Jesus Christ nailed to the cross. Verse 31 of chapter 10, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? So they were going to kill him. So they answered the question. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and a scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into this world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Well, if you go read the account of his crucifixion, that was the case. They accused him of blaspheming. And to a certain extent, that notion continues today. We start talking about this topic, you very quickly get accused of blaspheming God. So what happens? Christianity has diluted the message down to something that is less meaningful. But that's not what was the case earlier on. In this particular booklet, there's a whole section on early theologians, on what early theologians wrote about being divine or becoming divine. You know, the Bible, Paul talks about in multiple places that we are partakers of divine nature. What does that mean if it doesn't mean partakers of divine nature? Justin Martyr wrote this in commenting on Psalm 82. By Psalm 82, it is demonstrated that all men are deemed worthy of becoming gods and of having power to become sons of the highest. That was Justin Martyr lived between 100 and 165. Theophilus of Antioch wrote, if he, man, would incline to the things of immortality, keeping the commandment of God, he should receive as a reward from him immortality and should become God. He lived in 162, 163, 180 to 182. So, you know, 100 years after Christ, this was widely understood, even by Catholic church fathers in some cases. Irenaeus said, for we can cast blame upon him, God, because we have not been made gods from the beginning, but at first merely men, then at length gods. Although God has adopted this course out of his pure benevolence, he declares, I have said, you are gods, and you are all sons of the highest. How then shall he be a god? And he goes on to explain. Clement of Alexandria said this, yea, I say, the word of God, Christ, became man, that you may learn from man how man may become God. And then we have a guy that, now this is much later, in 293 to 373, Athanasius, for he, Christ, was made man that we might be made God. He, Christ, was God and then became man, and that to deify us. Even more contemporary authors write similar things. Here's a quote from paragraphs 398 and 460 of the current Catechism of the Catholic Church, published in 1995. Created in a state of holiness, man was destined to be fully divinized by God in glory, but sinned. So they at least acknowledge that at the beginning that was the intent. Now, many of you have probably heard of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a very prominent Christian writer that died a number of years ago, but I think he wrote most of his work in the probably the 50s through the 70s. He wrote, among other things, Mere Christianity. And notice what he wrote. Most recent authors also have glimpsed this biblical truth. Quote, the command, be ye perfect, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, is not idealistic gas. Nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He said in the Bible that we are gods, and he was going to make good his words. If we let him, C.S. Lewis wrote, for we can prevent him if we choose, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for, nothing less. He meant what he said. That's from C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. Brethren, let's go over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, we mentioned that earlier. And notice how that particular chapter concludes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 concludes simply, therefore, for all the foregoing reasons, and the foregoing reasons include the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus Christ magnifying the law, and then we come to this word, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus Christ came to give us life, but that gift of life that is given to us comes with, appropriately so, great responsibility for us to take action, to repent, to change our lives. It's more than just recognizing that we're wrong or saying we're sorry and then continuing in sin so that grace may abound, as Paul put it. God expects us to change, to become like him. We'll conclude in Revelation chapter 1. Well, we'll almost conclude there. I'll conclude in Daniel chapter 12. But let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Because here's the destiny. Here's what the kingdom of God, here's what the members of the kingdom of God look like. Literally. Revelation chapter 1 in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest was a golden band. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. It doesn't say that his eyes were a flame of fire. It says that his eyes in their brilliance were like a flame of fire. I think it's important to make that distinction. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's immortality. That's the kingdom of God. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 12. It says essentially the same thing. Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So here we see the promise of the kingdom of God described in the same brilliant terms that we saw in Revelation chapter 1. Brethren, the kingdom of God ultimately is our immortal, eternal destiny. God set about from the very beginning to bring many sons and daughters to glory. You know, that's a word that we tend to just kind of pass by. When God says he's going to glorify us, as C.S. Lewis wrote, he meant what he said. So we look forward to and anticipate the kingdom of God and the destiny that it will bring to us.